firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you?
God's word is living and active. It speaks to us where we are, and about who we are, and about things of eternal consequence. The Bible is the most fascinating book in all of history because it speaks to the great mysteries of God outside of time. You're listening to the special Sunday edition of Through the Bible Radio with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. We're so glad that you've joined us for a few minutes in the most amazing book of all time. In our weekly broadcasts of Through the Bible, we're continuing on our five-year journey through every book in Scripture. This week, we're beginning a chapter-by-chapter scale up the heights of the majestic Old Testament book of Isaiah. As Dr. McGee established the context for the book of Isaiah, he pointed out some fascinating parallels to Isaiah to the Bible at large. For instance, did you know that Isaiah is directly quoted in the New Testament more than 66 times? In fact, 20 of the 27 books of the New Testament refer to Isaiah, usually when the author wanted to enforce or enlarge upon the passage that speaks of Jesus Christ as Messiah. Another interesting parallel between Isaiah and the whole Bible is looking at the breakdown of the chapters in the book of Isaiah. For instance, there are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. In the book of Isaiah, there are also 66 chapters, 39 chapters on the law and the government of God, and 27 chapters on the grace and the salvation of God. Isn't that fascinating? In his sermon today, Dr. McGee points out a striking parallel between Israel and the 7th century B.C. and America of today. As a hint of his warning, Dr. McGee titled his message, "The Death Rattle of a Nation." Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, your will be done in the world today, and may your word reach into our hearts and change our lives, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
And I'd like to turn to Isaiah, the first chapter, and read some verses here. Now let me read this passage. "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They're gone away backward." And then I want to just drop down for brevity's sake to verse 11. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. And when ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my court? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting." Then I drop down to verse 16. "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The times that Isaiah lived in bear many striking similarities to the days in which our lot is cast. In his day, there were catastrophic and cataclysmic events taking place in rapid succession on a global scale. The international scene presented a crisis on many fronts. There was upheaval in the social order. Lawlessness abounded. And a new nation had arisen in the north, and it was moving toward world dominion. The nation was Assyria. It was the most brutal nation of the ancient world. Already the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken captive. Other nations were falling like ripe fruit before the march of the armies of Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah was in a precarious position. An army of Assyria of 185,000 strong were outside the city walls. And in this dire, desperate, and difficult day, Hezekiah, the king, entered the temple and turned to God in prayer. And God sent the prophet Isaiah with an encouraging word. He asserted that no soldier would set foot inside the city and that not even an arrow would be shot into the city. Now let me say to you, that was a dangerous thing for Isaiah to have said. Because if in the army of Assyria, of 185,000 strong, there must have been several trigger-happy soldiers. And any one of them could have reached over his shoulder and taken an arrow out of his quiver and put it in the bow and said, I'm going to shoot over the wall of Jerusalem and see if anybody says out. And he could have shot the arrow. And had he done that, he would have proven Isaiah a false prophet. But no soldier did that. And the armies did retreat according to the word of the prophet. Now, God in his mercy was sparing this nation, but it did not absolve them from their responsibility to God. They were guilty before God. And God let them know that he was preparing a nation by the bank of the Euphrates, Babylon, and God would give them a long opportunity to turn to him, and if he did not, that nation would come and take them into captivity. Now God calls them into the court to present his charges against them. And God invited the world at that time to come and hear the charge that he had to make against them. And it's a very solemn scene that Isaiah opens with here. He says, Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Now we see God here in his capacity, in his position of a judge. And you and I are living in a day when there has been a great emphasis on the love of God. And I think rightly so. But this overemphasis on the love of God at the expense of the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and the justice of God has given us a lopsided view of God. It is true that he loves every creature. We've tried to emphasize that. But may I say that the God of this universe is a holy God, and he intends to judge every sinner and every sinful nation that turns their back upon him. I wrote something about 25 years ago. I'd like to repeat it tonight. I wish I didn't have to read it, but I have to, but it is mine, and I wrote it about 25 years ago. And I think it is especially true today. Today, God seems out of character to be in the position of a judge, because in the thinking of the world, God has been removed from the throne of judgment. He has been divested of his authority. He's been robbed of his regal prerogatives. He's been shorn of his locks as the moral ruler of the universe. He's been bowed to the edge of the world and pushed over as excess baggage. I'm not being irreverent when I say that modern teaching has given us today a warped conception of God. He's nothing more than a toothless old man with long whiskers sitting on the edge of a fleecy cloud with a rainbow around his shoulders. He is simple, senile, and sentimental. He's overwhelmed with mushy love, and he slops over on every side, dripping honey and tears. And he does not have enough courage or backbone to swat a fly or crush a grape. His proper place is in the corner by the fireplace, either to crochet or to knit. And today, the average person, and I'm afraid even the average Christian, does not believe that God intends to judge. And God intends to do that. And here he calls out to the heavens and the earth, all of his created intelligences, and all of the dwellers on the earth. And he says to them, I want you to come into court and see that I'm just and righteous in what I'm going to do with these, my people and my nation. Because 500 years before this, when God put them in the land, God at that time called the heavens and earth to witness. In Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, it says, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. And then God outlined the conditions on which he was putting them in the land. And he said, if you break these, if you break my covenant, if you step over, and if you turn your back upon me, and you go into idolatry, I will judge you. 500 years have gone by, and they've been sad years of the rebellion of these people. And now God again calls heaven and earth to witness to what he's going to do. Now the charge that he makes is a general charge here. I've nourished, I've brought up children, they rebelled against me. And according to the Mosaic law, a rebellious son was ordinarily stoned to death. And God on that basis now is saying, I have a charge against my people because of what they have done. Now, this is a solemn scene, but even here, God indulges in just a little bit of humor. And I trust that you find humor in the Bible when you read it. I am afraid that one of the reasons that people do not enjoy the Bible today is because they do not find humor in it. God has a marvelous sense of humor. He's made, you take the animal world, for instance. Go to a zoo with that in mind. I used to take my daughter when she was a little thing to the zoo in San Diego. It's a very excellent zoo. And then she got older and got more interested in boys than the animals. And I still thought the animals were more interesting. So I continued to go. And a friend of mine, he and I were down there not too long ago. And I said, have you ever looked at these animals with the idea of God having a sense of humor? I said, he sure has made some very interesting animals, by the way. And then if you don't believe God has a sense of humor, you ought to stand, if you ever come to California, stand on the corner of Hollywood and Vine. Watch them go by. I tell you, God has a sense of humor. And if you still doubt me, when you get home tonight, go in your room, close the door, and look in the mirror, and you'll see what I mean. God has a sense of humor. He made a lot of us, friend, and he has to have a sense of humor. And here is really a very unusual statement. He says, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Two animals are mentioned here, the ox and the ass, the little donkey, that little long-eared animal. Now, neither one of these little animals has built up a reputation, you know, for intelligence. In fact, of the matter is, you've heard the expression today that so-and-so's as dumb as an ox. The Lord says the ox knows his owner. And then that little donkey hasn't a very good reputation. I want to change that. I was about to say I've never met one with a Ph.D. degree, but I have met two or three in my day that have had a Ph.D. degree. But there are not many of them. There are very few of them. The little donkey and the ox here. And the Lord Jesus said, these dumb animals, they had sense enough to know who fed them. What a commentary that is on this sophisticated and suave generation that you and I live in today. How many people today do not even thank God for their food? How many folk today do not really know who's feeding them? And out here in Kansas, God certainly reminded them that when they said we'd have such an abundant wheat crop, all he had to do was just turn off the water for a little while, and it should have reminded man that God still is running the water department, and he's still the one today that's feeding this earth. Story is told about a little boy that He hadn't been away from home by himself until the neighbors next door invited him to come over for dinner in the evening. And the little fella, it was a thrill to him. And all afternoon, his mother had to hold him back. But she got him ready about 5 o'clock, and then she turned him loose, and he made a break for it, and he went over there. He'd never been away from home before. And when he sat down at the table, he'd come from a Christian home, and this was not a Christian home, but he just automatically bowed his head. Then he discovered that things were being passed, and he didn't want to miss it. So he opened his eyes and looked around, and not having any inhibitions, he said, don't you thank God here for your food? And with just a little bit of embarrassment, lady of the house said, no, we don't. The little fella thought a moment. He said, you're just like my dog. You just start in, don't you? How many people today are like that? God says the ox knows his owner and the ass his master's crib. But he says, my people don't even know who's feeding them. And the little donkey's got sense enough to know that. Used to be a man that very poor man from the other side of the railroad track used to bring his donkey over and tether him across the street from the church I served in Cleburne, Texas. There was a vacant lot there. And in the spring when the grass was coming up, why, he would tether him out there. And all the kids in the neighborhood would ride that little long-eared animal, including the preacher. We all had a big time. And late in the afternoon, that owner would come for him. And all during the day, didn't make any difference how many kids climbed on his back. He paid no attention to them at all. But when that man, the owner, very poor man, wearing patched up overalls, when he was even in a block of the place, that little animal would prick up his ears, begin to make a noise. And I tell you, when he came in sight, he knew him. And I thought as I looked at that little animal, as that man would approach it, that little animal's got sense enough to know who feeds him and who's his owner. But how many of the human family today know who the owner is and who it is that's feeding them today? And God's bringing that charge against his people. It's a general charge now, but he begins to spell it out. He is going to put his finger down on the real problem. He says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. You remember the Lord Jesus gave an invitation that I'm confident that crowd of Israelites understood there that day when he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Laden with what? Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. He's saying to a people laden with iniquity, I can rest you. It's the rest of redemption that he was talking about. Now that's the charge that God is bringing, and he's beginning to spell it out. He's going to put his finger down, and I am not going to take this up verse by verse, but I'd like to turn to verse 11 that I read, because he's putting his finger down on the specific thing that was their trouble. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. And he goes on and spells out the ritual that he had given to them. God never gave but one religion, and that was Judaism as we know it today. It was the Mosaic system. I personally do not consider Christianity a religion. It's a person. You either have Christ or you don't have Christ. You either trust him or you don't trust him. There's no such thing as middle ground. It's not the church you belong to. It's not the ceremony you've been through. It's whether you have Christ or not. But God did give a religion. Now he goes over that ritual that he had given, and now he says, I hate it. I don't want you to come before me like this. Why? Because their heart was not in it. Now, he had already put down in the book of Judges his philosophy of political economy. And this is a philosophy that he followed with his own nation. They are scattered today because of it. And every great nation of the past has been judged on this kind of a basis. Every nation that goes down, there are three steps on the way out. The first is religious apostasy. The second is moral awfulness. And the third is political anarchy. This is the way that Rome went out. It was Gibbon in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire that gave five reasons for the decline and fall of Rome. And you must recall that Gibbon was not a Christian. He was not writing from that viewpoint at all. But he said these are the five things that caused the fall of Rome. First, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis of human society. Second, higher and higher taxes, the spending of public money for free bread and circuses for the populace. And you see, the giving out of food stamps is not new. Rome did it. Third, the mad craze for pleasure. Sports becoming every year more exciting, more brutal, more immoral. Fourth, the building of great armament when the great enemy was within, the decay of individual responsibility. And fifth, the decay of religion, fading into mere form, losing touch with life, losing power to guide the people. These were the steps downward that Rome took. And this is the way that they went off the page of history. And it's true of any nation. You can put these steps down on any nation today. And we could put them down on our nation. Now, I'm not trying to say tonight that the United States is in prophecy, for it's not. But this great principle that God uses in political economy, the basis on which He deals with all nations, would apply to our nation as well as it did, even to His own nation, Israel, as it did to Rome, as it did to all of the great ancient powers. And so these are the three steps that nations have taken as they pass off of the stage. You have the political world today, there's confusion. In the moral realm today, there's corruption. In the spiritual sphere, there's compromise and indifference today. And in the social sphere, it is a seeking after comfort and ease in the world. It's interesting that this year, in the giving out the Oscars, the picture that won it was a picture that was taken inside of a nut house. The woman that won the Best Actress Award played the part of a harlot. And the best song that was number one, It's Easy. What a picture of America tonight. What a picture of our nation. Now tonight, let's look at these three steps downward. Is there today political anarchy in our nation? I believe there is. I do not believe God would begin there to put His finger down on our nation. I do not think the problem is really in Washington, but there's a lot of problems there too. And I'd like to pass on to you now, not the wild things of a fundamental preacher, but I want to give some quotations tonight from men that are responsible men in high places. Clinton Rosita, professor of American institutions at Cornell, made this statement several years ago. In our youth, we had a profound sense of national purpose, which we lost over the years of our rise to glory. James Reston, several years ago, when he was with the Wall Street Journal and not the New York Times, he was writing out of Washington and said in public, speaking now of the legislators, both Senate and the House of Representatives, in public, they talk about how optimistic and wonderful the future is, but the private conversations of thoughtful men here in Washington are quite different. For the first time since the war, one begins to hear of doubt that mortal men are capable of solving or even controlling the political, social, and economic problems life has placed before them. And the very interesting thing is, and I'm giving this to you secondhand, but I get this from a man who has talked to three senators, and these three senators have made the statement that there is a profound belief today that America has already passed the place of no return and that there is no solution for our problems now. There is a solution, as we shall see. Nothing I believe, but revival could save us at this time. Now, these things have been coming on for a long time, but this country's paid no attention to them. When Dr. Charles Malik, he was the former president, you remember, of the United Nations General Assembly, and he was a Christian. He was from Lebanon. He said, if I were asked to choose between the dialectical materialism of the Soviet and the practiced commercialism of the West, I'm not sure I would choose the Western brand. That should have made some folk look up and take notice at that time, but apparently we paid no attention to him. Dr. Albert Heimer, professor of history at the University of Michigan, has made this statement. The United States of America, in the past 50 years, has been dominated to a large extent by persons who do not understand the spiritual heritage bequeathed by their own ancestors. When our great nation was founded during the period from 1775 to 1787, the following statement by Benjamin Franklin was still widely accepted. The longer I live, the more convincing proof I see of this truth that God governs in the affairs of man. And then Dr. Heimer concluded his article by saying, unless a marked change takes place in the United States of America, it is doomed just as surely as was ancient Babylonia. And when Solzhenitsyn came to this country, the liberal, you remember, fastened onto him immediately because they thought he was a liberal, because he had fought the Soviets as he had inside of Russia. But they found out he actually was a Christian, and they dropped him immediately. Mr. Ford would not even see him in the White House, and he has been dismissed from Washington. But he's made some very remarkable statements. I'd like to quote several, but I'll not. Only one. He says, the situation in the world is not just dangerous, it is catastrophic. This is a man who came from inside of Russia. Would God put his finger down today on the political anarchy that's in America today? He could. I don't think that he would begin there at all. What about moral awfulness? Would God put his finger down on moral awfulness in this country today? Well, he could do that. I'd like to quote from Dr. Edward A. Streaker. He is chairman of the Council's Psychiatry Division of the National Research Council, and he's made this statement. He sounds like a square or a fundamental preacher. He says, surface symptoms of national decay already have appeared. They are the lax marital relations, a falling birth rate, and soaring delinquency among children and grown-ups. Our national sickness is a dangerous increase in emotional immaturity. This isn't just a psychiatrist's fantasy, it is brutal fact. And we're seeing today the rise of immorality, the like of which we never dreamed that we'd see it at all. And that is in just one area, that is in the acceptance that's being given today to the homosexual. Already 10 Christian organizations, that includes some of the major denominations, have recognized them. The state of California, the legislature have recognized them. We have been threatened by suit. They demanded from every station we were on equal time when I taught the chapter in Genesis on Sodom and Gomorrah. But we have found out this, that in spite of what you want to say about this group, when they get saved, they turn from that way of life. And if they don't turn from that way of life, I don't care whether they call it a church or not. It's no church in the New Testament sense of the word. You turn from sin. And we have on file at least 100 letters of those that have been now converted out of this awful thing. I'd like to give you an excerpt from just one letter, and I cannot give you all of that either. It says, about a year ago, after reaching a point of despair, I called out to God in repentance for his mercy, and then received for the first time the fulfillment of knowing Christ the man after whom I then realized I had been seeking. Since that time, I have been miraculously delivered and continually filled by his satisfying presence. Your Bible studies have been a daily source of strength and encouragement to me. I am convinced that the problem of homosexuality that I suffered under and that so many countless others are enslaved by can only be overcome by Jesus Christ. And we have, as I say, over 100 letters of those that have been delivered from it. I say that you can't have a homosexual church any more than you could have a church of prostitutes. You could have one provided they gave it up. But my beloved, they'd have to give it up first. And so here is just one of the little symptoms on the surface today that we, as far as morals are concerned, we are on the skids going down fast as a nation today. One of the things that I discovered down in the Caribbean and in South America, that today, even those down there that are Christian and those that are not Christian have a higher moral standard than we have today. And it was noticed in this. We offer our notes and outlines free, and we really mean it. We want people to send in and ask for them. And we wondered why they didn't send down there. Well, we should have sensed it, because so many would say, I will not ask for the notes and outlines because I can't send anything. And many of them told me down there, we never take anything for nothing. We want to pay for what we get. Oh, and I told my wife, I'm going home and throw away all those coupons I got where you get 15 cents off for buying something at the supermarket. My, how interested I have been in trying to get something for nothing. That's the thing that characterizes us. But our moral standards have gone down, even among Christians today. Down there, they're holding a much higher moral standard today than we're holding in this country, and yet we're talking about sending missionaries to them. Would God, though, put his finger down on the moral awfulness in America today? He could, but I don't think he would begin there. Well, the third, which is really the way every nation starts down, is in religious apostasy. And I believe here is where God would put his finger down on our nation today. And I'd like to pass on to you these quotations that have meant a great deal to me over the years. And one of them I just got, well, two of them just recently. This is one from Daniel Webster. And this is a prophecy, actually. He says, if religious books are not circulated among the masses, and the people do not turn to God, I do not know what is to become of us as a nation. If truth be not diffused, error will be. If God and his word are not received, the devil and his works will gain the ascendancy. If the evangelical volume does not reach every hamlet, the pages of a corrupt and licentious literature will. If the power of the gospel is not felt through the length and breadth of the land, anarchy, misrule, degradation, misery, corruption, and darkness will reign without mitigation or end. Daniel Webster said that 200 years ago. And it was during the Depression that the Wall Street Journal carried this as an editorial, and it was unbelievable, and I have a copy of the original. It says, what America needs more than railway extension, western irrigation, a low tariff, a bigger cotton crop, and a larger wheat crop is a revival of religion, the kind that father and mother used to have, a religion that counted it good business to take time for family worship each morning right in the middle of wheat harvest, a religion that prompted them to quit work a half hour early on Wednesday so that the whole family could get ready to go to prayer meeting. We've come a long ways, baby, haven't we, over the years. And America's far from God, and there are many candidates out looking for your vote and my vote. And I have not heard one yet, not one of them, say that America needs to turn to God today and that's our only solution. And some of them know that that's the only answer in this hour in which we're living. And the church has been rebuked, at least liberalism has been rebuked, by no other source than the Chicago Tribune. And this is from March the 20th, 1968. Will you listen to this? This betrayal of Christ in the name of Christianity, and it's speaking of our seminaries, is one reason for the moral and spiritual malaise with which this country is afflicted. The melancholy fact is that the churches no longer influence the development of national character. People go to church mainly because of an impulse to participate in a service of worship, not because of any spiritual guidance they expect from the clergyman. What a sad commentary that has to be written by a secular newspaper upon the average church in America today. My friend, tonight, we're in a sad state, and I do believe that the Lord Jesus came and put his finger down on that which is wrong in America. He'd do exactly what he did through Isaiah. He'd put it down on the church. He'd put it down on where the problem really began, and that is, our problem is a spiritual problem. Now, when he came, he did not attempt to straighten out the political affairs. He actually went so far as to say, you're to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God. Strange statement. He never attempted to start a revolution at all. And then he could have put his finger down on the moral condition. It was bad in Jerusalem. They brought him a woman taken in adultery. And he said, neither do I condemn thee, but he said to her, you go and sin no more. He condemned sin, and he was the savior of sin, and I believe that he saved her. But may I say to you, he did not put his finger down on the moral condition of Jerusalem, but he did put his finger down on the religious condition. The harshest words that you find in the Word of God, in the 23rd of Matthew, when he condemned the religious rulers of his day. What is God saying, I think, even to America today? There are many that are saying right now, we pass the place of no return. Somebody says, oh, if we can just elect the right man. Well, there are some better than others, and we do need the right man. And if there ever was a time when this country needed leadership, it is today, and we don't seem to have it. No one calling America back to God today, except few isolated pulpits like this one, for instance, and a few across America today. They're the only ones that I hear are saying anything about calling America back to God. What would God do if we really meant business and turned to him? Will you listen here? God brings his people into court before the world. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. He says, here is my charge against my people. They have turned away from me. They have turned to idolatry. They're in rebellion against me, and I'm the one who gave them the land. I'm the one who's blessed them, and they've turned their back upon me. Now he says, I can judge them. He's proven his case, and the prisoner stands at the bar. And will you listen to him? He could hand out to them an awful judgment at this particular time, but listen to him. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God says, settle your case out of court. Don't force me to judge you. If you continue to go on, I'll judge you. And he did judge these people, and he sent them into Babylonian captivity. And there are those that decry that and say it was horrible. It certainly was horrible. It was horrible when God judged every nation. But God says, come now and settle your case out of court. Because when you come into court with me, you don't stand a chance. I'll never bring you into court unless I could prove my case. And I proved my case. Come now and settle it out of court, because I have a prescription. Your sins may be like scarlet, but I have that which can remove your sin. Though they may be red like wool, I can make them as white as snow, because my son paid the penalty for your sin, and I'm a merciful God today. I believe that in this hour, if America really meant business, And that was a turning of God's people. I don't expect godless people to turn to God. Not until God's people turn to him. But if God's people across this land, those that go by his name, would turn to God in this hour and cry out to him, I believe God would save our land today. Because even when he brings them into judgment, he's still a God of mercy who says, come now and let's reason together. Let's talk it over. Let me show you how guilty you are. And I think that he's giving America probably tonight a last chance. And I'm wondering tonight, Christian friend, how this really applies to you and to me tonight. I'm wondering if one of the things in these days that you and I can do, and I think we can really do very little, but we can pray and cry out to God in this hour that he will save our nation. And he'll raise up leaders. He'll bring a revival to our nation. It's not too late. He's a God of mercy. These people had gone much farther than even we've gone today, and God deterred and held back judgment for nearly 200 years. And God could give us 200 years more, but doesn't look like it tonight. And I'm sure we're on the way to judgment today, unless there is a marked change in the attitude and action of Americans today, and especially of those who profess the name of Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word that makes it so very clear that you do judge nations, and that along the highway of history today there stands the ruins and the ashes of civilizations that were just as great as ours. And they went down, and they went down just as thou didst say they would go down. There was first of all a religious apostasy, and then there was moral awfulness, and then there was that terrible, terrible thing of political anarchy, and then the nation passed off the stage of history. And we pray you'll save us in this dark hour in which we find ourselves after 200 years actually of glorious history, and certainly of a glorious beginning. We do pray that somehow or another you'll give us a sense of the tremendous and awesome time in which we are living today. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
As Dr. McGee pointed out, our nation really is in need of a revival, but that revival must start with each of us. Revival begins with a new life in Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus is your Savior, pray for the Lord to revive your heart with a fresh understanding of his grace in your life. Like another prophet, Hosea said, come and let us return to the Lord. If you've never turned to the Lord in humility and repentance, then revival begins with meeting Jesus at the cross. If you'd like to know more about how much God loves you and he's prepared a wonderful eternal life for you, then please get in touch with us so that we can send you some resources by Dr. McGee. Call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE. Or drop us an email at info@ttb.org. Again, today's sermon was called The Death Rattle of a Nation, and it's available on an individual CD or free as an online booklet, downloadable from ttb.org. The booklet's title is America Needs a Declaration of Dependence. To order this CD or any other resources from Through the Bible, call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE. Remember, too, that you can listen to any of Dr. McGee's messages free in the archives at ttb.org. If God has blessed you through the ministry of Through the Bible, would you pass that encouragement along? Our staff would love to hear it. Our email again is info@ttb.org, or write Sunday Sermon, Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109, in Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C6B1. Now we pray that God will fill you with his grace, mercy, and peace.
Jesus made it all. To him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
This program's been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.